Last Sunday, we began to explore the debacle of the golden calf as it's described for us in Exodus 32. While Moses was up on the mountain with God, some of the Israelite people, you remember, came to Aaron, Moses' brother and second in command, demanding that he make an idol, a visible, tangible deity for them to worship. They applied pressure to Aaron, which Aaron seems to have given in without much or any resistance. It was not one of the high points, not one of the greatest moments of Aaron's life and witness. Aaron took the gold earrings the people brought him and fashioned those earrings into the only kind of god he knew how to make, a golden idol shaped like a young bull. As soon as Aaron had made this unholy cow, the people started to worship it. And the next day, the camp of Israel had degenerated into pagan debauchery. Seeing this, the Lord, who had given the people of Israel the Ten Commandments and other laws for their life as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, threatened to destroy the whole nation of Israel and to start over with Moses. But Moses, as we saw in verses 11 to 13, sought the favor of the Lord his God. He pleaded with God on Israel's behalf, with the result, as it says in verse 14, that the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Now, this did not mean that God was not angry with Israel, or that Moses, as God's representative, was not angry with Israel. Moses, as we read last Sunday, went down the mountain carrying the two stone tablets of the law in his hands. And when he and Joshua, who was waiting for him partway up the mountain, when the two of them returned to the camp of Israel at the foot of the mountain, and Moses saw what was going on there, he was so angry that he smashed the Ten Commandments into 1,000 pieces. Now, we may ask, and rightly ask, whether Moses' anger on that occasion was righteous or not. I believe the answer is yes, it was, in part because of the simple fact that God did not rebuke him for his rage. It appears that Moses' anger here was rooted in his concern for the proper recognition of and response to the righteousness, holiness, majesty, sovereignty, and grace of God. After breaking the stone tablets on which God himself had inscribed the Ten Commandments, an act that symbolized the breaking of the covenant by the people of Israel, Moses then proceeded to destroy the golden calf. He burned it, pulverized it into dust, mixed it with water, and then made the people drink it. He wanted it to be a lesson the people would never forget. Well, all of this brings us to verse 21, where we pick up the story today. So may we give our full and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy word, beginning in Exodus 32, Verse 21. Moses said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and poof, out came this calf. That's almost a direct quote. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded. And that day, about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said to the Levites, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and He has blessed you this day." The next day, Moses said to the people, "You've committed a great sin. But now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you've written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. May God bless to our hearts and minds this reading from His holy word. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. How we thank You, our Heavenly Father, for the firm foundation You have given us in Your Word. A firm, strong place for us to stand, trusting in You. So now we ask You to take Your word and seal it on our hearts. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts and minds to understand and to embrace Your truth and its application to our lives this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It should go without saying, you'd think, that idolatry, the elevation and worship of false gods of any kind in any way, whether it involves the use of images or physical objects or not, is flat out wrong. But it does not go without saying, which is why God Himself said it in the first two of the Ten Commandments He gave to the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 20. And which is why it's also necessary for us to come to terms with both the seriousness and the danger of idolatry in our own lives, in our world today. It was not just the people of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai who were liable to the temptation to commit idolatry. It's a danger in every generation and in every heart. In his commentary on Exodus, A.W. Pink defines an idol as anything that displaces God in my heart. He says it may be something which is quite harmless in itself, yet if it absorbs me, if it be given first place in my affections and thoughts, it becomes an idol. It may be my business. It may be a loved one. It may even be my service to Christ. Anyone or anything that comes into competition with the Lord's sovereign rule in my life in a practical way is an idol. Which begs the question, is there anything that displaces God in your heart? Is there anything that displaces God in my heart? Is there anything that displaces God in our hearts? Most of us, I think it's safe to say, are not tempted to bow down and worship a golden cow. But this doesn't mean that we are immune to the temptation of idol worship. Today, as everybody knows, is Super Bowl Sunday. Later today, the New England Patriots and the Philadelphia Eagles will meet in beautiful, tropical Minneapolis, Minnesota. I mean, where else would you rather be the first weekend in February? They will meet to decide the NFL championship. Super Bowl Sunday has become an unofficial American holiday celebrated with gatherings and festivities across the land that in many places may resemble worship. For some Americans, football is their religion. It's not true of everyone, of course. You can like football, you can root for your favorite team without worshiping at its altar. And the same applies to every sport. I say this, as you know, as a lifelong sports fan who loved playing sports until I couldn't any longer, and who continues to root enthusiastically for my favorite teams. Because I am an enthusiastic sports fan, I recognize our human penchant for making a particular game or team our highest value or ultimate concern in life. In other words, an idol. A number of years ago, a Pro Football Hall of Famer, Lawrence Taylor, was featured in a TV commercial for a violent video game called Blitz the League 2. I'm not a video game aficionado, so I only know what I'm told about it. But in this commercial, as players deliver crushing blows to each other, Lawrence Taylor says, "Every Sunday when America goes to church, we go to war. While they pray for salvation, we play for survival." As scenes of a football stadium are shown in the commercial, Taylor says, "This is our cathedral." As an image of a football is shown, he says, "This game is our religion." And then Taylor delivers the closing line of the commercial. He says, "And every religion has its judgment day." One of my pastoral colleagues in the Presbytery of the East, Glenn Marshall, pastors a church in one of the New Jersey suburbs of Philadelphia, where there is, as you can imagine, a lot of excitement about the Eagles playing in the Super Bowl. They've been there only twice before, I think, and they've never won. So there's a lot of excitement and hope. Several weeks ago, about midway through the NFL season, Glenn wrote a pastoral message about what he once experienced at an Eagles game. He entitled his message, "Worship at the Link." Link being the nickname for Lincoln Financial Field, the Eagles' home stadium. Let me share with you a bit of what he wrote. He says that the earliest confession of the church is this: Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus calls us to live under His authority. Discipleship, then, is a firm commitment of the heart to follow Jesus by learning to live under His authority. Discipleship calls us to live in a subordinate relationship to our risen Lord and to learn to live our lives under His training and discipline. By discipleship, we offer our ultimate loyalty to Jesus, the Messiah. That is, we learn to live by faith in Christ. By making this commitment to live under the Lordship of Jesus, we learn to say no to other competing allegiances that seek to dominate our lives. And we learn to say yes to the way of life to which Jesus calls us. It is this competing allegiances issue, he says, that gives him pause. For the Eagles, as well as any other sports team, be it Redskins, Steelers, Patriots, or Cowboys, DC United, Manchester United, Chelsea, FC Barcelona, Real Madrid, or any other team in any other sport, these teams seek our allegiance and loyalty. If Augustine is correct, that we are what we love, then our allegiance to any sports team needs to be challenged by our allegiance to the Lord Jesus. At an Eagles game he attended, Glenn says that what impressed him the most was that what the fans in the stands were engaged in was worship. There was the community of worship displayed as people gathered to tailgate before the game. That sense of community was carried into the stadium as people dressed in Eagles green took their seats. There was a certain liturgy of worship present as the team took to the field. There was even a hymn to sing, "Fly, Eagles, Fly." Not unlike "Hail to the Redskins." Looking around the stadium, he saw people slathered in green paint or wearing a host of Eagles paraphernalia. These people, he says, were not just watching a sporting event. They were engaged in worship. Now, I don't think that Glenn means that everyone at the game was engaged in worship, but that some surely were. Some, at least, had crossed the line from enjoying the game and rooting for their team to idolatry, which can serve as a caution, as a warning to all of us who are sports fans. We must be careful not to allow any sport or any team or any athlete to become an idol and take the place of God in our lives. We must not allow our fervor for any game or team or player to exceed or even come close to the intensity of our fervor for God and our allegiance to Him. Here's how Glenn concludes his message. He says, "If I'm to continue to watch my favorite football team, I must do so with a kind of dissociation. I must not allow my heart to be so fully engaged that I lose sight of my highest love. I must love the Lord with all my heart. I need to watch football Christianly, recognizing that it is one of the good gifts that God has given to be enjoyed with thanksgiving." And then he offers a final exhortation from 1 John 5, verse 21, a good verse to memorize and to keep in the forefront of our minds. "Dear children," John says, "keep yourselves from idols." Love of football or allegiance to your favorite team is certainly not the only potential form of idolatry. I hope you don't hear this as a rant against football or football fans. That's not what I mean at all. It's simply a reminder to all of us who like football or soccer or hockey or tennis or any other sport under the sun that it is a potential form of idolatry against which we must vigilantly guard. But there are other idols we may be tempted to worship as well. Our nation's flag deserves the utmost respect because of the values, ideals, and sacrifices it represents. But we must never allow it to become an object of worship. We must also reject the temptation of many in our nation's capital, whatever their political persuasion, to make an idol of political power or of government itself. Whenever we allow anything other than God and His glory to be our ultimate concern, as it appears that many politicians do, we are idolaters in the sight of God. Our culture in my lifetime has made an idol of sexual freedom. Some people make an idol of romantic love, hoping that it will fulfill their deepest needs. In their song, You're My Everything, the Temptations used to sing, "Gonna build my whole world around you. You're all that matters." In his song, Sacred Love, Sting says, "You're my religion. You're my church. You're the holy grail at the end of my search." Irish musician Hozier has a song called "Take Me to Church," which includes these lyrics. "She tells me, worship in the bedroom. The only heaven I'll be sent is when I'm alone with you." Technology can be an idol too. New York Times columnist Ross Duthat warns that it is the real threat to the human future. He writes, "You know it to be true. You're enslaved to the internet. Definitely if you're young, increasingly if you're old, your day-to-day, minute-to-minute existence is dominated by a compulsion to check email and Twitter and Facebook and Instagram with a frequency that bears no relationship to any communicative need. Compulsions," he continues, "are rarely harmless. The internet is not the opioid crisis. It's not likely to kill you unless you're hit by a distracted driver or leave you ravaged or destitute. But it leaves you, at best, in a state of perpetual distraction. Used within limits, of course, our devices also offer us new graces. But many of us are not using them within reasonable limits. They are our masters. We are not. They are built to addict us," he says. And addiction is a form of worship. Whatever we are addicted to is an idol in our lives. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Unlike the people of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, do not let anything or anyone displace God in your heart. Not even things that may remind you of God. As followers of the Lord Jesus, we must never make an idol of the cross, though it's a central symbol of our faith. We sang this morning, "I will boast in the cross." But we don't boast in the cross because of something that's integral to the cross. We boast in the cross because of the suffering and death of our Savior there. We sang of the beautiful, wonderful cross. But we do not worship it. Our worship is reserved for Jesus, the Christ of the cross, who suffered and died on the cross to save us from our sins. In the same way, we do not and must not make the empty tomb of Easter morning an idol. Our worship is reserved for the true and living God who demonstrated His power over life and death by raising Jesus, His Son, from the dead and exalting Him to the place of highest honor in the kingdom of heaven. We must not make an idol of the Bible. Our worship is reserved for the God who has spoken in the Bible, the God who has revealed Himself, His will, His ways, His mighty acts, His love and grace for a world full of sinners, and the gospel of salvation in the incarnation, life, suffering, death, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in the Bible. We must never allow the church as an organization or as a spiritual entity to become an idol, for it must never displace the Lord of the church in our hearts. Nor can we ever allow this or any church building to become an idol that becomes more important to us than God Himself. You know, we can easily shake our heads at the people of Israel and wonder, what in the world was wrong with them? But the truth is that idolatry in one form or another is always a clear and present danger. One thing we can learn from the Israelites and from human experience down through the ages is that idols, however attractive they may be at the moment, can never save us. About the golden calf, R.C. Sproul wrote, "It gave no law and demanded no obedience. It had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf, dumb, and impotent. But at least it could not intrude on the people's fun and call them to judgment. This was a religion designed by men, practiced by men, and ultimately useless for men." Christopher Wright puts it this way. He says, "The worst thing about idols, as the Hebrew Scriptures so tirelessly point out, is that they are utterly useless when you need them most." That was true of Israel's unholy cow. It's just as true of the idols we worship or may be tempted to worship today. We are not yet finished with Exodus 32. There is more for us to glean from this defining moment in the life of Israel at the foot of the mountain. But the question we must ask ourselves today is this, a question I've already posed. Is there anything that has displaced or threatens to displace God in my heart? Anything? Enjoy the game today, if you plan to watch it. But do not allow it or anything else to occupy the place that is reserved for God and God alone. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Lord, let it be so in us. Amen. We do not worship idols.